We now sing Psalter number 277. 277 comes from Psalm 103. And we sing the first four stanzas of 277. The word that we consider today comes from the Gospel according to Mark. We read a portion of Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 2. The text is Mark chapter 2, verse 17. Mark 2, verse 17, and we will begin reading at Mark 1, verse 37. Mark 1, verse 37. This is the word of the Lord. And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straitly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places. And they came to him from every quarter. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. and he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, and took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Thus far we read God's holy word. May he bless it and the reading of it unto our hearts. The text is that 17th verse. When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel according to Mark gives a unique perspective on Jesus Christ than any other gospel. Though it presents the same man, though it presents inspired truth, it presents the same inspired truth from a different perspective. And that perspective is Jesus as a man of divine power and a man busy at work. In the Gospel according to Luke, there's a long introduction. There's a genealogy that concerns Jesus. There's a long explanation of Jesus' birth and even his youth. In Matthew, there's another genealogy, and there's a long explanation of how Herod received him and how the wise men came from the east. And in John, there's an entirely different perspective of the Word and the Word become flesh. But in Mark, right away, from the very beginning, Mark chapter 1, verse 9 is Jesus' baptism and his beginning, his public ministry. 8 verses of introduction, and then Jesus begins his work. And Jesus, from that point on, is always busy at work. And if you have the opportunity to read through the whole Gospel of Mark and sit down and read it in one sitting, you'll notice that it is very fast-paced. There's always quick transitions. There's very few long discourses, and there is much action, and Jesus is shown to be powerful and busy. At the end of Mark chapter 1, we read an account of what Jesus' work was. It was a healing work, and he healed the leper, and he charged the leper not to tell any man, but the man did go and tell everyone that he knew. And what the Bible tells us then in the last verse of chapter 1 is that he blazed abroad the matter. News about Jesus was spreading like wildfire. Everyone knew about Jesus. They knew already in Mark 1 verse 37, when the disciples found him, they said unto him, "All men seek for thee." Everyone wanted to come see Jesus. Everyone knew about Jesus. The common thread in what everyone knew about Jesus was this. They knew he was a healer. He was a physician. That was his work. He caused the blind to see and the lame to walk, and he made lepers pure, and he cast out devils. Jesus of Nazareth. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? He's a healer. He's a physician. And all men wanted to see him for that reason. And that's why we read in Mark chapter 2 that the people heard he was in the house, and they couldn't even come through the doors because there were too many people in the room. And the people wanted to see Jesus so badly that they took apart the roof. Four friends took apart the roof, and they lowered the man down, and then Jesus healed him, and he walks out the door. All men sought Jesus because he was the great physician. What Jesus was teaching us with all of those earthly miracles, though, was not that that was his primary work, but his primary work was similar. His primary work was the healing of spiritually sick sinners. Jesus' calling of sick sinners is the theme of the sermon. Jesus' calling of sick sinners. First, the objection of the Pharisees, then the response of the physician, and the importance for the sick. The Pharisees and the scribes objected to Jesus calling and therefore fellowshipping with spiritually sick sinners. There are three parties that are involved in the history of the text, in the occasion for this objection. Those three parties are, in the first place, the publicans and sinners. Then the scribes and the Pharisees are the second group. And then the third party is Jesus himself. The publicans, as a collective group, were despised as merciless thieves. Everyone hated the publicans because they were corrupt and ruthless in the way they went about their business. The publicans would go about collecting taxes for Herod, and therefore for Caesar. And everyone knew that the decree had come forth that they should be taxed, and that the publicans had their duty to collect those taxes, and they knew how much those taxes were to be. Suppose it were 10 shekels of silver for every household. And so here come the publicans on their weekly or monthly circuit, and they come knocking at your door, and here comes Levi, or Matthew as I'll likely call him throughout the sermon, son of Alphaeus, known publican, knocking on your door. And he asks for 15 shekels of silver. 20 shekels of silver. If you look at him the wrong way, 25 shekels of silver. If you gave him grief the last time he came, 25 shekels of silver. But it's only 10, 30 shekels of silver. They were corrupt, merciless thieves. And everyone knew they were corrupt. And so at the tax house, which is called in verse 14 the receipt of custom, at the tax house, there came all kinds of sinners. All different kinds of sinners. Every kind of sinner you could imagine. Anyone despised by society because they were known sinners would come to the tax house and have company with the publicans who were also despised by society. In the second place, the second group, is the scribes and the Pharisees. They were, in their own opinion, righteous. They were, in their own opinion, on the complete opposite end of the spectrum as the publicans and the sinners. Here are the publicans and the sinners. They are unrighteous. They are the scum of society. And here are we, the Pharisees and the scribes. We keep the law. We keep every part of the law. There's no part of the law that is not kept by us. And we've even added some laws, and we keep those laws too. We are righteous. And they'd do anything to maintain that reputation. One notable thing they would do is they would not enter into a room with publicans and sinners. If they entered into a room with a publican or a sinner, then their righteousness would be scarred and their reputation would be damaged. Between these two groups was Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth needs no introduction to us. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. But what we need to know is what the Pharisees were concerned about Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus had just healed the man who came down from the roof. And the scribes and the Pharisees were sitting around there, likely not in the room because that would make them impure. They were sitting near, and they were listening, and they heard Jesus heal the man by saying, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And then they saw the lame man walk out the door. This gave them a problem because Jesus was a threat to the scribes and the Pharisees. He was a threat in two ways. He was a threat to their authority because here was a man who claimed that he was the fulfillment of the law, who claimed he came to fulfill all righteousness. Well, what about their righteousness? That's the second way in which Jesus was a threat to the scribes and the Pharisees. He's threatened their authority, their place of standing in the church and in the temple, and he threatened their self-righteousness. And now the problem was that Jesus had performed a miracle that proved that he was indeed the Son of God. They heard him say, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Only God can forgive sins. Who is this man that claims divine authority? He's claiming a divine right that's blasphemy. Not only did he claim the divine right, but he proved that he should have that divine right. And he proved it by healing the man. Who has power to heal a man sick of the palsy, but God alone? So not only did he take a divine right of forgiving sins unto himself, but before the eyes of a full room, and before the eyes of the scribes and the Pharisees, he proved that he had the power to do that work of forgiving sins. This gave the scribes and Pharisees a big problem. They needed to prove to themselves, and they needed to prove to others that Jesus was not the Son of God. The opportunity came when Jesus sat at meat in the house of Levi, the son of Alphaeus, with many publicans and sinners, and these three groups converged. Jesus had passed by the tax house, and he had issued a call to Levi. He said, "Follow me." This is what the text calls a call to repentance. "I come to call sinners to repentance." He did that with Matthew. "Follow me. Follow me, you publican who are known to be corrupt. Stop following after your sinful lusts. Stop following after your greedy desires. Stop following after yourselves. And stop following after your other sinful companions. And turn." That's what repentance is. It's a turning. Stop following after yourself and follow me. Follow me. And Matthew evidently was not the only one to hear that call and begin following Jesus, because many publicans and sinners sat together with Jesus and his disciples. And the result of that sovereign and gracious call is fellowship. Covenant fellowship around the table. They sat at meat and they ate and drank together. That's a wonderful picture of the covenant life that Jesus Christ has with all of his people, close covenant fellowship. One can hardly imagine the surprise that these publicans and sinners had when they had this famous man, the man that everyone knew, the man that everyone was talking about, God himself in the flesh, call them and eat and drink with them, publicans and sinners of all people. That's an amazing thing. We can marvel at that. What an amazing thing. Wasn't it wonderful the way God worked when Jesus was on the earth? The same thing happens today. And God rebuke us and God forgive us if we think that God has changed that way of working. But we sometimes think that. We sometimes think that when we come to church, we are a gathering of people that deserve to be in the presence of God. We are good people. We're church people. We keep good company. We keep the law of God. We're not despised by society. We are not known sinners in the way that some other people are. And we come to the table of the Lord. But we don't come by ourselves. We come as the result of Jesus Christ issuing the call to repentance to us who are known sinners. One side note in this point yet, before we get to the objection itself, and that is this history is abused today. This history is abused in a way that is different from the scribes and the Pharisees. They tried to use this history to say Jesus is not the Son of God because he ate and drank with publicans and sinners. It's not used that way. It's not used to prove that Jesus is not the Son of God. Instead, it's used to prove a different point. It's used to disregard the antithesis and say, we don't need to keep ourselves separate from the world because Jesus was eating and drinking with publicans and sinners. He joined them where they were. He simply found them in their current state and ate and drank with them. We don't need to be separate. But that ignores the key elements of the history. It ignores that the first contact that Jesus had with these publicans and sinners was to call them to repentance, to say, follow me. And it ignores that these publicans and sinners had arose and followed him. They showed a positive interest in living a life of repentance. Jesus' fellowship with publicans and sinners maintains the antithesis, and it magnifies the grace in bringing them to repentance. Now the objection itself, the objection that Jesus heard. When Jesus heard it, what did he hear? He heard the question to his disciples, how is it that he who claims to be the Son of God, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? They wanted to prove that Jesus was a liar. That was the point of their question. They wanted to prove that Jesus was not the Son of God. And that was their point in asking the question, so that anyone they asked would come to the same conclusion that they did. One who claims to be the Son of God simply cannot be telling the truth if he's eating and drinking with publicans and sinners. Sounds innocent on the first reading, but they were deceitful. Very clearly, they were deceitful. They didn't go to Jesus himself. They went to his disciples on the outskirts. They didn't go and ask for, in a sincere way, ask for instruction. Explain this to us. That's not what they meant when they say, how is it that he eateth and drinketh? Their point was not that they wanted to be instructed. They were objecting. This was an accusatory question. It was stubbornly rhetorical. They would not be satisfied with any possible explanation of this situation. Jesus responded to that objection. He responded to that objection. He said, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. That idea of the physician, some might read it on the first reading and say, where did that come from? Nowhere in the Gospel of Mark has the idea of a physician or the word physician been mentioned yet. It's not mentioned hardly at all in the whole Gospel. It's mentioned, I think, as many times in reference to Luke, the writer of Luke and the writer of Acts, as it is in reference to Jesus. Where does this idea of a physician come from? Was it even fair for the Pharisee for this to be used in the response to the Pharisees? But the reality is that there was nothing more obvious. There was nothing more obvious that Jesus could have said about himself than that he is the physician. All men seek for thee, Mark 1, verse 37. All men seek for thee. All the work that he had done, it's all these miracles of healing. all men sought him because he was a healer. And the leper came to him. And the leper had this thing to say. Of all the things he could have said, he said, "This thing I know about you, Jesus, if thou wilt," that is, "if thou art willing, thou canst make me clean. I know this, that thou, Jesus, art a healer. And if thou dost desire, thou canst make me clean." And Jesus did heal him. He was demonstrating that this was his work. He was a physician. Before we get to the content of that response, there's one other matter noting the form of the response, and that is the wisdom of Jesus' response. It was a very wise response. Proverbs 26, verse 5 says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." The Pharisees and the scribes were arguing in a very foolish way. They brought a very foolish argument, and they were very stubborn and hardened in their hearts. And the only way, in this case, that they could be shown their error would be for Jesus to wisely and carefully answer them according to their folly. To explain what that means, I'll give an example from the classroom. A teacher gives an assignment, or an experiment is to be done with some basic instruments, and there's basic instructions. The assignment goes out, there's clear instructions, and the student has his own idea of how it should be done, a better idea. And he goes to the teacher and he brings the better idea to the teacher's desk and said, "I want to do it this way." The teacher says, "No, that's a bad idea. Don't do it. Follow the instructions." But the student is stubborn. And so he won't listen to the teacher. And the only way the teacher will show him the error of his ways is to answer him according to his folly, to use his own foolish idea and argument against him. So the teacher says to him, "Go ahead. Give it a try. See what happens," knowing the whole time that they will fail. And that's the only way that they will fully understand that this was a foolish way to do the assignment. That's what Jesus did with the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees and the scribes had a foolish argument and made a foolish implication in their argument. This is what they did. They came to Jesus and they implied that they believed Jesus was the Son of God. "Okay, Jesus, let's assume you are the Son of God. We don't believe it, but let's assume that is the case. Then how is it that you're eating and drinking with publicans and sinners? These two things can't go together. Therefore, you are not the Son of God." That's a foolish argument with a foolish premise, or a true premise foolishly used. And Jesus, in response, rebuked their self-righteousness. He rebuked their self-righteousness. He says, "Let's assume that the implication that you've assumed is true. What you've assumed is that you are righteous. Let's assume that's true. But you know that I am the physician. And they that are strong, they that are whole, they that are healthy have no need of the physician." And that's when they fell flat on their faces. That's when they understood there was no way around ignoring the rebuke that Jesus had just issued. They assumed they were worthy of Jesus' presence. They assumed that they deserved to be around Jesus, not these publicans and sinners. But Jesus showed them, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick." They knew what that meant. The doctor's office is not filled with people that are whole and healthy and strong. The hospital is not a place for all the doctors and nurses to go and sit around and talk and have coffee and talk about what a terrible thing disease is. What an awful thing it would be to be a person who has this sickness and this ailment. No, a doctor's office is filled with people who are coughing and sneezing and wheezing, and an emergency room is filled with people who are in pain, people who are on the brink of death. So if Jesus is the physician, then who needs to be with Jesus? Not they that are whole. Not the ones who are strong. Not the ones who think they are righteous. Jesus' response also corrected a misunderstanding of his work. Why did Jesus come? Jesus tells us very clearly, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The scribes and the Pharisees had an idea of what the Messiah would do, what the Christ would do. Their idea was not so different. The end result was not so different than our understanding. The end result was communion with God. Men having communion with God. That's not so different. What's different was who and how. They envisioned Jesus coming down on clouds of glory and coming to the throne of David in Jerusalem and seeing Jesus, the Messiah, sit on the throne and gathering all the righteous, gathering all the scribes and all the Pharisees and a few select few who kept all the law of Moses and gathering them into his courts and then going forth to destroy the enemies of Israel, destroy Caesar and destroy Herod, and rid the land from these terrible scum publicans and sinners. That was their idea of how this communion would come about. But Jesus' response corrected that and said, I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. He came to do the work of the physician. So he comes down and he takes on human flesh and he labors among the sick and he heals their diseases. He makes the blind see. He makes the lame to walk. He makes sinners whole. That's his work. That's how he gathers together his church. And that's the way Jesus is pleased to draw elect sinners into his fellowship. He calls them to follow him. He calls them to repentance. He called Matthew. He said, follow me. He was a known sinner. And through Matthew's obedience to that call, he experienced the fullness of covenant fellowship. And he ate and drank with Jesus. He called other publicans and sinners as well. And they too experienced the fruit of the saving work of Jesus Christ. He called others in an external way. Others, like the Pharisees, may have heard this call and totally disregarded it. And the effect on their heart was it only hardened them in their ignorance. He calls us. He calls us to draw us into his fellowship. He calls us on the basis of his own sacrifice on the cross that gives us the right to come to church and the right to address him as our Father in prayer, and the right to have fellowship and communion around his table. He calls us according to the power of the cross and gives us the power of that cross and the power of his grace to obey his command and his call to repentance. And he works in us by that grace, that repentance, so that through it, we experience eating and drinking in true fellowship with him. This is important. This is important for us who are sick sinners. There are four points of significance, four applications that I will make in conclusion to the sermon. The first is this. We need to understand the importance of knowing our own spiritual, our own natural condition. It's important that we understand our own natural condition. We are sick sinners. We are sick sinners by nature. If we view ourselves as righteous, if we view our congregation as being the collection of the only good people in the area, the only people that have everything together, the only people that understand the truth, the only people who are worthy to come, if and in any way we view ourselves as self-righteous, we will see no need of Jesus. We will see no need of him. We will have no need to come to church and to hear his healing word. We will have no need to pray to him in the morning and to pray to him in the evening. Why would we pray to him? We have a right, a natural right, to come into his presence. If we view ourselves as self-righteous, we will create in our minds an idolatrous image of what a church member looks like. And what they will look like is us. And we will have this image of ourselves and say, this is what a church member looks like. This is who is worthy to come to church. And if someone else comes off the street from another part of the world and walks through these doors and they don't look like us, then we will start to question and we will start to talk. And we're not going to talk to the right people. We're going to start whispering and gossiping like the Pharisees and the scribes did to the people on the outskirts. We're going to try to drive them away by gossiping. This is also a danger, by the way, within the congregation, that we start to talk about others, about what they're doing, instead of going to them. We think, why are they doing that? It's stupid. Don't they know? And you tell this person and you tell that person, and all the while you're not going to the person you should be going to. And if they come in and they don't look like us, they're dressed differently, and we go down to the basement and we say, what are they wearing? Why are they here? If we have a self-righteous view of ourselves and a proud view of ourselves and despising others, then this rebuke will come to us from Jesus himself. They that are whole have no need of the physician. You, if you view yourself as righteous in yourself, have no need of Jesus the physician. Second, it's important that we as sick sinners understand and take comfort in Jesus' identity as the great physician. This is the great gospel significance of this text, that we know Jesus Christ as the physician. We need this word of comfort. We need this word of comfort every week. We need it in every sermon. We need to know it every single morning, because if we do not remember that Jesus is the physician, then we, when we understand ourselves properly as sick sinners, we will be without hope. If Jesus came to call the righteous, none would heed that call. He'd come down to earth and he'd go back to heaven, and heaven would be a very lonely place. The only one in heaven would be God himself. But he did not come to call the righteous. He is the great physician. He came to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, taking the guilt that makes us sick upon himself. He came to give us his perfect righteousness so that we have the right to eat and drink with him. He came to make us whole through his sovereign call to repentance. Jesus is the physician, and he is a physician in a unique way compared to any earthly doctor. An earthly doctor does many things similar to Jesus Christ. He prescribes medicine. He tells us what we ought to do. Just like the Word of God, it's a guide. It teaches us where we must go, how we must live. The doctor also advises us, guides us, leads us. But Jesus Christ, in distinction from an earthly doctor, is not only the healer, but he is the healing. He is the remedy. He is the medicine. He takes away the root of our illness. And from heaven above, he sends himself in the form of his Spirit. He sends his Spirit to heal our corrupt, sinful natures. He is the healer and the healing. And we need to know that and believe it and live in a conscious dependence upon that truth that Jesus is the healer. He supplies our needs. He heals us. Third, it's important for office bearers. This is important for office bearers who are called to carry out Jesus' work on his behalf, to understand what their work is, and what their work is the same as Jesus' work. It's to call sinners to repentance. This sermon was first delivered at Synod to all of the delegates of Synod as part of a synodical examination. I had the privilege of addressing those men, and so I make this application also today, and it does come out of the text, as I will soon show, but it's important for us to make this application as office bearers do the work of Christ. They do the work of Christ, and Jesus in Mark 2:17 tells us what his work is. His work is not to call the righteous. And so elders need to be reminded sometimes that their work is not to socialize and have good fellowship only with those who are spiritually healthy or think that they're spiritually healthy. Pastors and preachers need to be reminded that their work is not to preach sermons reassuring the people of God that they are okay in themselves and that they don't need to worry. There's a proper way to assure the people of God. That is not it. The rest of us who hold the office of believer, who still in some capacity do the work of Christ as parents and as teachers and as members of a Christian family, your work is the work of Christ, and your work is not to call the righteous. It's not to call the righteous. The work of Christ is to call sinners to repentance, and that means it's the will of God that the consistory meeting's agenda is filled with difficult cases with sick sinners, stubborn sinners, unrepentant sinners. It's the will of God that you work with them and continue your work with them, patiently work with them. That's Christ's work. Don't grumble at the work. Don't yearn for the day when it was a little bit lighter, when the meetings weren't as long, the cases were a little bit easier. Don't yearn for that day. Embrace the work of Christ that God has given to you today and yearn for the day when the physician will have healed all of his sick, chosen people and the agenda is empty because all the work is finished. Preachers have that calling as well. Their work is to call sinners to repentance. And so now I speak to you, those who hear the sermons of your preacher, if your preacher is not proclaiming the call to repentance, then you need to remind him that that is Christ's work. And if your preacher is proclaiming the call to repentance, do not grumble at that call. Do not sit in the pew thinking, I wonder who he keeps talking to. Who's the sinner among us? Who's the one he keeps calling to repentance every single week? It's you and it's me. Heed the call. Hear it and understand it. Recognize that is how God draws us into his fellowship. It needs to be proclaimed every sermon, every week. Be thankful when it is proclaimed. Parents, teachers, any member of the church, your work as an office of all believer, Your work as a representative of Christ, bearing the name of Christ, is to call sinners to repentance. Do the work. When a child is sinning, don't ignore it. Call him to repentance. When a family member is erring, call him to repentance. We're very, very eager to go to a fellow believer, someone we love, and say, and give them a word of comfort and tell them how much we love them and show them the comforts of Christ. But it's very difficult sometimes for us to go in love and go to them and rebuke them and call them to turn. That's Christ's work. That's your work and my work. Fourth, once again, it relates to that synodical exercise, and especially the calling and the examination of men for the ministry. This text teaches us something unique about calling men to special office. With the example of Matthew, God is pleased, this is the principle, God is pleased to call men from among publicans and sinners to labor in special office in the church. Matthew was a known sinner. Everyone knew he was a sinner. There's no reason to think that Matthew or Levi was any different from all of the other publicans. There's a reason he kept company with them. He was one of them. And yet, Christ was pleased to come to him and call him to repentance. And he would train for the next 3.5 years of Jesus' public ministry. And he would train to do Christ's work. And he would become an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he, a sinner, would call sinners to repentance. That's the way God was pleased. He wasn't pleased to call from the scribes and the Pharisees, men known to keep every jot and tittle of the law. He wasn't pleased to simply ascend to heaven and never have a man do his work, but only his divine voice would be heard mystically from every pulpit, so that no preacher of the word would ever be a man, could ever be accused of hypocrisy, saying, "This is a sinner and he's calling us to repent." Repentance. No. The way God is pleased to work is he's pleased to call sinners, to call sinners to repentance. That's still the way he's pleased to work. And it's important that men who pursue the ministry and men who consider that calling remember that, because the burden of doing Christ's work and standing in Christ's place is a very sobering and weighty thought. And you're confronted regularly with the truth of who God is and his greatness and his holiness and his majesty and his justice and his sovereignty. And then you consider standing in his place before the congregation. And that's a burden. It's a burden for preachers. It's a burden for elders. It ought to be a burden for deacons as well. But office bearers need to be reminded that the call to special office does not come to us in our own righteousness. And there is a place for having men of good report, blameless men, in our good and wise process in selecting men for office. But even when that process is undergone, the men who gather in the consistory room are still a collection of sick sinners. And it's important that we recognize that as a congregation, that the call to special office comes as it came to Isaiah, with a hot coal from the altar of Jesus Christ pressed upon the impure lips of Isaiah. And the call to office comes to men like Paul, who persecuted the church, so that Paul could issue that call with humility, and he could say that it is a true saying that Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief, so that when the call of the gospel is issued, it will be issued humbly, and it will be issued urgently, because the preacher understands what a desperate situation it is to be a sick sinner. And he wants the congregation to heed that call as well. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, forgive us for our pride and for esteeming us better than others. Make us to recognize that all that we have received out of the grace of thy hand. And give us the strength and the willingness to do thy work as those who represent thee in the world, that we too may call sinners to repentance. And when that call is issued to us, we pray that thou wilt work in us the grace to obey, to turn from our sin, to join thee at thy table. Amen. Psalter number 141.